John chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for so clear an account of your plan fulfilled in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to understand this part of his journey to the cross and open our hearts to him. Speak through David and bring him peace as he guides us to look at your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
When you take a low view of chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel, you see the Lord Jesus Christ as what someone described an outwitted and unwilling, sad victim. That whatever Jesus of Nazareth's plan and ambition in life may have been, but the Romans and the Jewish authorities stopped it. In fact, they stopped him. And isn't it a shame that such a lovely man was killed? I don't know about you, but that sort of view, that interpretation of Jesus is not something that I want to be a follower of. A view that sees Jesus as a loser, who at the best taught nice, heartwarming stuff, but at the end of the day, it was unworkable, since what he taught us got him killed. That sort of liberal view of Jesus, where all his miracles, those significant incidents of his life, are all myths, really. That sort of liberal view has, I guess, always been around, which views Jesus no differently than any other sort of religious figure of our history. You take, for example, the German theologian Albert Schweitzer. In 1906, he wrote a book on the life of Jesus. The book was called The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And this book became the standard textbook for most modern liberal thinkers. Schweitzer concludes that Jesus was a fairly ordinary Jewish man. At most, he was a prophet, but he was someone with a seriously flawed view of when God's kingdom would come. And hence then, when he dies, his plans come to nothing. What a great failure then the Lord Jesus Christ became, to be arrested, to be crucified, and to die. Schweitzer says this in summary of how he sees the person of Jesus Christ. "Soon after John the Baptist comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. That is his history, his victory, and his reign. When you hear a description like that, it does make you wonder whether the man ever read the Bible, or these verses we're looking at in particular this morning, because these are verses that demonstrate to us the strength of Jesus Christ and his absolute control of all events, whether those events that have a direct and immediate impact on him, like Judas coming into the garden with soldiers to arrest him, as well as those events which are seemingly insignificant, seemingly indirect details, like Malchus and the fact that it's his right ear that's cut off and not any other part of his body that Simon Peter swung at. But Jesus is in control of all things. And there in the garden, he stands as Lord of all, even the Lord of his own arrest. So there are four aspects of Christ's strength that I want to highlight to you from this passage this morning: his courage, his power, his love, and his obedience. First of all, then, we see Christ's strong courage in verses 1 to 4. As Christ leaves the city with his disciples, they head out towards the garden. And the route that he takes, I believe, is a highly significant route for Jesus to take. John mentions them going out across the Kidron Valley. That's the valley that lies on the east side of the city, between the city, Jerusalem, and the rise up towards the peak of the Mount of Olives. That was the same route that King David took back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, when he had been betrayed by his son Absalom, and he took that same sort of route, leaving the city, going along the valley. Well, Jesus here takes that same route. They would have gone down about 200 feet, down into this valley. And then they would have crossed the stream, a small stream that would have flowed along through the valley. But this is Passover week, and so the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple above them. And as the blood of those over 200,000 lambs drain away, they built the temple to include drains to carry the refuge and so forth, the refuse from the sacrifices down from the Temple Mount, down into the Kidron Valley. As the blood of those sacrificial animals drain away, down from the temple, down into this stream, it's then that Christ, the true Passover lamb, the last sacrifice, it's then that he descends and steps over this blood-red stream and heads towards the Garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means oil press. This is the place where Jesus is going to, where he will be pressed down upon as he's tempted to give up, to not go through with the eternal plan of salvation and to give his life up as a ransom to save his people. John here does not mention anything about Jesus struggling in the garden in prayer. He doesn't mention anything of the sweat of the Lord Jesus dripping blood as he wrestles in prayer with the reality of being made sin as an offering for our sin. But this is the garden that Jesus and the others often went to. Presumably it's a quiet, secluded place, a place away from the city, away from the crowds, a place, of course, that Judas knew how. But isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't change his habits? That having sanctified himself, as we read in chapter 17, verse 19, having sanctified himself for this service to God his Father, Jesus now does not alter his normal routine. He doesn't avoid it to avoid being arrested. He had done that before. You remember when Jesus said something and people didn't like it? They were picking up stones to stone him, and he was able to slip away Or that time he went back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he went into the temple and read from the scriptures, and they didn't like that either, and they took him out to throw him over the edge of the cliff, and then Jesus was able to slip away. Each of those occasions hadn't been the time for him to suffer. It's only now that his time has come. And so look then how Jesus intentionally steps into the garden where he'd often been before with Judas, and where now he'll be easily found, so he can now then give himself over to them to be arrested. This is not a weak Jesus. This is brilliant. This is wonderful to see Christ so strong, so in control of everything here tonight. I think too there's symbolism in this being a garden that he goes into tonight. We're with him, aren't we, in the garden, watching him? He goes in there to this garden, not somewhere else in Jerusalem. He could have gone, could have stayed in the upper room just, but he goes out to this garden. I think of another garden, don't you? A famous garden, the Garden of Eden, where God placed the first Adam. And here we have Jesus, who Paul refers to as the last Adam. The first Adam was put in Eden. The last Adam we see going into Gethsemane to restore what the first Adam lost. The first Adam sinned in his garden. Here, the last Adam overcomes sin in his garden. In Eden, Adam fell. Here in Gethsemane, Christ conquers. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, as we'll see, Jesus boldly presents himself to those looking for him. In the Garden of Eden was the tree of life, which mankind could have enjoyed forever if he hadn't have broken fellowship with God. The Garden of Gethsemane is a step towards the tree of death. Adam's transgression, through that he forfeited his right to the tree of life. And through what he did, he has brought death to all of us. But Jesus, hung on the tree of Calvary, has conquered our death. And by his resurrection, his glorious resurrection, he has restored for us access to the tree of life. So everything that Adam lost for us, Jesus Christ has restored for us, for all who will believe. And there, as we sang earlier, there in the Garden of Tears, the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to face his betrayer. And here he comes. Can you see him? Judas arriving with, as the ESV calls, a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Those soldiers were Roman soldiers. There's a difference of opinion as to how many there could have been. Because there's a captain with them in verse 12, it's probably roughly 200 men, at least 200 Roman soldiers have come with Judas, plus the officers. These were Jewish temple police. And so when you think about it, here we have Romans and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, seemingly the whole world coming with their lanterns and torches and weapons, coming to try and arrest the light of the world. And what does Jesus do? Look at verse 4. Knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They have come to arrest Jesus, but look how he shows his complete mastery of the entire situation. Jesus is clearly not a poor martyr here. That Albert Schwarzweiser, whatever his name was, and others like him would say, look at who he is, look at how Jesus behaves, look at how he confidently strides towards his betrayer, even helping him to find him. What courage, what strength, what strong, bold courage Jesus shows us here. The one who said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Judas came to Jesus that night thinking he knew everything. He knew where Jesus was that night, yet Jesus is in complete control. Judas came that night thinking he had all the power and control, having all those men with him. But this is the one who could have called down 12,000 angels, but he didn't. He is so strong, so courageous is our Lord Jesus Christ, as he intentionally gives himself into the hands of these men. Secondly, then, we see Jesus' strong power in verses 5 to 7. There's an image here in my mind as I see what happens here in the garden when Jesus identifies himself to them. I wonder, can you imagine a shock wave, a ripple going out from a central point, and as it goes out in every direction, everything it touches is pushed back and fallen down. I have that image in my mind as I read here how these 200 soldiers, along with Judas, remember he's there, verse 5, he has stood there with them, but they draw back from the Lord Jesus and fall back to the ground. What was it that causes them to do that? Well, it's what he says to them in verse 5. Jesus said, I am he. He's asked them, who are you looking for? They say, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Now, that could very well mean Jesus was just saying, well, here I am. That's me, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what our English translation says, I am he. But actually, the Greek simply says, I am. That's all that Jesus said to them that night. I am. And then we have this incredible reaction. I am. I am, of course, is the divine name of God. That's how the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. Tell the Israelites, that's my name, that I am has sent you to them to save them. It's how the Lord often refers to himself in the book of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 41 verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 43 verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 48 verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. One more, Isaiah 51 verse 12. I am he who comforts you. And then of course, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as back in chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And there at that occasion, the crowd wanted to stone him, but Jesus slipped away. Here they come, wanting to arrest Jesus. Before, when the temple guards had been sent to arrest Jesus, they returned to their religious leaders, deeply affected by what Jesus had said. They had listened to him. They were amazed by what they heard. No one ever spoke like this man, they said. And here in the garden, where some of those same temple officers could well be, when they hear Jesus identify himself to them in this divine way, something of his divine power knocks them over. It's amazing. This calm, strong presence that Jesus projects here, again, shows him in complete control of everything happening. He is not the weak and helpless failure that some would see him as, but he is strong. He is the powerful Son of God before whom one day all must fall. All must bow and say that he is Lord. And then thirdly, let me highlight for you Jesus' strong love in verses 8 and 9. When this crowd comes to arrest Jesus with their clubs and their swords, Jesus doesn't resort to the common attitude of every man for himself, but look at how he continues to love his own. Back in chapter 17, when he prayed for these disciples, he talked about how he had kept them, how he had guarded them. And here he shows that same continual care for them. The scene is repeated. Jesus again asks them, who are they after? He says, I am he. But before he allows them to arrest him, look at how he makes sure that his disciples aren't also arrested. Verse 8, if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill that the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 17, verse 12, when he prayed for them, that none of them, which had been given to them except Judas, the son of destruction, had been lost. But do you see here what Christ is doing? How he gives himself over to his enemies to deflect their hatred of him away from his disciples. So this again shows us the strong, caring heart of our Lord. This is our good shepherd committed to saving and to keeping each of his own sheep. You see, there's a sense here that if these disciples had been arrested along with Jesus, their faith might well have failed. Next week, God willing, we'll be looking at how Peter, having been so confidently and said, I'll never deny you, Jesus, he denies Jesus three times. If these disciples had have gone with Jesus and experienced the same trauma that Jesus experienced, the same suffering and beatings, they might have lost their faith. And so Jesus saves them. He saves them by giving himself up for them in their stead. What he does here then in doing that is he illustrates the cross before he gets to the cross. Do you see that? Because on the cross he says to the Father, in effect, take me and let them go free. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. He offers up his life so that we, so that any of us who believe on him, we can go free and live. This caring, strong heart, this strong love of Jesus is our security because he is our true Passover lamb. Remember the story, don't you, of when God sent that angel of destruction over Egypt? And just as the angel of death passed over the homes of those in Egypt, those who believed in God's way of salvation, who did what God told them to do, and they took the lamb and they killed the lamb. They took its blood and smeared it over the doorpost and the lintel of their house. Those who believed and who put themselves under the blood of that lamb, they were spared the wrath of God. They lived. They were set free from their slavery. And with Jesus here, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, the true Lamb of God, he willingly gave himself for our freedom. And those who put themselves under his blood, God's wrath will pass over us because he took the wrath in our place. Jesus says, take my life that they may live. That's the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, because every one of us deserves the wrath of God. But Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, so that whoever of us believes on him, we shall not perish. We shall not experience the just wrath of God, but we are spared. We go free to then live the rest of our lives and all of eternity for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Then fourthly and finally, we see in these verses the strong obedience of Christ in verses 10 to 12. Do you remember the last time that Simon Peter tried to rescue Jesus? In Matthew chapter 16, just after Simon Peter gives that brilliant confession of who Jesus is, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise on the third day. It says that Simon Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He tried to save Jesus. Jesus turns and says to Peter in front of all the other disciples, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Simon Peter thought that he was protecting Jesus, that he was saving Jesus from suffering. But in his ignorance, his spiritual ignorance, which he still has at this stage in the garden, he didn't understand that Jesus, the Christ, must suffer. Jesus must suffer in order to save Simon. Here again in the garden, we see Simon Peter to the rescue, trying again to save Jesus. Let's not be too hard on Simon Peter, though, because let's give him some credit. Remember, there are over 200 soldiers there. And when in verse 10, John talks about Simon Peter taking out his sword, the Greek is more like a short sword, like a dagger. Simon Peter brings out his dagger to attack these 200 soldiers. So there's some courage, some loyalty, some strong desire here in Peter to save Jesus. But he does miss the mark, doesn't he? He misses the mark spiritually and also physically. Do you see there how, I don't know what he was aiming for, but he slices off the right ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. Don't miss the detail there, friends. Somebody was there to see this. It wasn't the left ear. It wasn't his nose he cut off. It was his right ear. And we know the name of the man who suffered, Malchus. This isn't a myth. This wasn't made up by John in his bedroom one day. These are historical facts that are written down for us, that as John says later on, we would be persuaded, we might be persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For if we believe these things, then we will be saved. Simon Peter here shows courage for sure, but he does show ignorance still. He still continues in his ignorance, not knowing that Jesus must suffer. In his ignorance, actually, Simon Peter nearly ruins the whole plan. Because thankfully, after what he did, thankfully the soldiers don't react and just kill the lot of them there in the garden. No one would have known. It's a dark garden. It's a secluded garden. No one would have known. But they don't. And Christ intervenes and tells Simon Peter to put his sword away. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see, this is John's reference to that prayer of Christ in the garden, to the anguish of Jesus. John didn't mention the actual prayer like the others do, the other three gospel writers. He doesn't mention how Jesus took him, John, and his brother James, and Simon Peter further, deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't mention Jesus becoming overwhelmed with fear about what he'll face on the cross. He doesn't mention to the Lord Jesus going even further ahead of those three and falling down. And three times earnestly praying to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There in the garden, in his humanity, the Lord Jesus is deeply troubled about becoming that sin offering for his people. This eternal plan has come to the climax, just on the edge of the climax, and as it dawns on Jesus the man, as it dawns on him, he's asking, "Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way that we can save these people? Is there any other way that sin can be atoned for? That those whom you have given to me can be rescued from death, from hell?" There isn't. There isn't. And so Christ again humbles himself. Christ again submits himself to the Father's will. and finishes his prayer, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The servant king humbles himself again and again. And look how he humbles himself and allows himself to be arrested, to be bound, and to be led away. So Simon wants to save Jesus, but Jesus came to save Simon. And just as Jesus submitted to the Father's will, so must all Simon Peters submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all must submit to him and receive him as our Savior. Friends, none of us, whether it's with a dagger, so to speak, or a great long sword, so to speak, but whatever we might think would save us, none of us can save ourselves. None of us can, however much we try. But this Jesus can. This strong Jesus, this intentional Jesus, can save. Think of those words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Christ, who never sinned, to become the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Friends, Christ is strong to save. He is mighty to save. Jesus is willing to save all who come to him, all who humble themselves and submit to his will, his way of salvation, in repentance and faith, and receive him as their Savior. He will never turn that person away. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that scene in the garden, that glorious scene, a scene of great strength that Jesus shows us. Lord, thank you for reminding us of these details, of what happened, what Jesus said, that show us this God-man in complete control of everyone in that garden that night. Lord, thank you that Jesus is able to do that. And thank you, Lord, that he's in control of our lives today. That whatever Gethsemane's we might face, Jesus has faced the worst. And he was in control of that, and he can be in control of us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to save us. You came to rescue us. We ask, Lord, that every one of us who are yet reluctant to submit to you, that you would persuade us to give up our arms, to surrender our weapons, and to follow you. Lord, hear our prayers. Please forgive us of our stubbornness. Forgive us of our ignorance, Lord. May the Holy Spirit help us to see and to understand, as Simon Peter came to eventually. Help us this morning to understand how much we need this Savior, how much we need Jesus. Strong, mighty, willing, able to save. We ask in his name. Amen.